Turn in your Bibles to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. Really using the first chapter into verse 3 of chapter 2 as a springboard for our consideration of the Trinity as community. The Trinity as community. We ought to note when we're reading this, again, very familiar passage of Scripture, the ascendancy of it. It's leading up to something. It's leading up to the pinnacle of God's creation. We ought to note that as we're reading through the various sections of the creation account. Let's read this passage, and then I will open in a word of prayer. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from all His work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creating that He had done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have our Bibles open this evening, we pray that You would speak to us. How we need to hear Your voice. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that we would have a Josiah experience this night, not in the sense that we are reading Your word for the very first time or hearing it, but perhaps hearing something new from Your word for the very first time. And in that contemplation of Your word, that we would be resolved as Your people to be more like You. Help us, we pray, in this evening hour, be with both preacher and people. We pray that You would do Your work in us and among us, that we would leave this place rejoicing, rejoicing that we know You, the one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and resolved to live for Your glory, to be holy as You are holy. And we ask these things for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. You will have noticed a verse that I've been quoting to you in all six of these sermons on the Trinity. It is this verse. I hope you are not getting bored of it. I hope it is being written on your heart by the Spirit of God. It is 1 Peter chapter 1, and actually two verses, verses 15 and 16. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Becoming holy. If you look at the context of the epistle that Peter is writing, we see that that is our response of praise. When we consider what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, accomplishing the Father's plan of redemption, when we consider the application of that plan by the Holy Spirit of God, how can we be anything else but holy? We need to be exhorted, don't we? We need to be reminded that that ought to be our response of praise. And not only our response of praise is it is also our purpose. We will find gladness, we will find fullness of life, we will find joy when we become more like God, when we become holy. And as I've stated before, I'm convinced that beholding the glory of God is far more reformational to our character than just following kind of like a list of ethics for Christian living. With that said, being holy by reflecting on the glory of God, I've said this as well, it's got two aspects to it. First of all, we can become holy by beholding the glory of God as we see Him in His character, as we reflect on all the attributes that are shared equally by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can think about His goodness and resolve to cultivate that in our lives. We can think about His love. We can think about His grace. We can think about His long-suffering and resolve to cultivate those things in our lives. But we can also become holy by beholding God as triune. By mimicking Him or imitating Him in His internal relationships, as we see Father relating to Son and Spirit, and Son relating to Father and Spirit relating to Father and Son. And this is what we have been focusing on. This area of beholding God, an area that has been almost wholly neglected by the church to the detriment of relationships that we see in the created order, relationships that we see in the church, relationships that we see between husbands and wives and parents and children, relationships that we see between citizens and government. God designed this world to reflect Him, to image Him, and us particularly. And what I want to do tonight, just to sort of wrap things up, because we've sort of been parceling the Trinity a little bit, looking at one person at a time, I think it becomes necessary now that we behold the glory of God as triune in community. To put it another way, to look at Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one sense as family, and to be reformed in that contemplation. Do you ever look at a family and say this? That's what I want my family to be like. Or I want to have the kind of relationship they have as husband and wife. Or I love the way they relate to their kids as parents. That's what I want to be like. Or do you ever look at a church and say, oh, I wish our church were more like that church. I wish we were friendlier. I wish we had their kind of music. I wish we had their vision for outreach. We all do this, don't we? And you know, that's well and good as far as it goes. But we need to remember when we're looking at them, we're looking at people and churches that have sin in them still. And so we need to be guarded in modeling ourselves after families that we see or after churches that we see. The very best family that we can look at, that our families and this church family might be transformed, is the family that is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the family that we ought to be looking at. So we need to behold Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here as community. And as we do that, I just want to draw out some very general lessons and some specific lessons as well, particularly for our nuclear families. You know what I mean by that? Our families, our homes, and also for this church family. It's going to be very practical tonight. You're going to need to have your Bibles ready because we're going to be looking at several different passages and trying to draw the dots from who God is and who we ought to be in our relationships. Well, let's draw out some general lessons, first of all, two specifically. The first lesson is this, as we behold God as family. First of all, the persons of the Godhead live in community, and He has designed human beings to do the same. God lives in community. The Christian God, the one true and living God, the God who is real, the God who is there, is not like Allah. He is a monad. He is an absolute one. He needed creation so that He could have company. Not the true and living God. Lives in community. He created us for His glory. Now that seems like a very obvious truth, doesn't it? But it is too often ignored and neglected in our culture where the individual is prized above everything else. You think about who our heroes are. If I were to write down a list of individuals in answer to that question, I would guess that 9 times out of 10, they would be those rugged individualists. They would be people who have triumphed against all odds. They would be those who have risen from the depths of obscurity to fame by pulling up their own bootstraps. I mean, how often do we ever hear of a book or a film being produced that's on an individual who has gained notoriety or gained fame by being a person who is interdependent and interconnected? You don't see those kind of things being produced, because what our culture prizes above everything else is the rugged individual. And yet, what do we see when we look closely at the very nature of God? We see a being who exists in community or as family, one who is interdependent and one who is interconnected. And friends, God has designed human beings to reflect something of His person by being interconnected and interdependent, by living as community. It's often said of us Tomlinsons that we as individuals are by nature comfortable in our own company. We gravitate to living in a disconnected and independent way, and we're quite content to do so. I'm always amazed when we ever have a family gathering with this kind of personalities just running rampant through the gene pool in the Tomlinson family. But I mean, that's not what God has called us to be like. He has called us to image Himself, a being that lives in community. Now, I hope we see how that principle will help us in our own families and in our own homes. And how living in an interconnected and interdependent way contributes to the health of the family. But do we see it in the context of the local church? You see, this is lost, absolutely lost on churches in the West. Churches are smorgasbords. You go to one, you're disconnected, you go to another one another week. We live such disconnected lives. Lives of independence. And God has not designed the church to be that way. He has designed the church to reflect something of His triune character. The principle of the individual has infiltrated the church. It has infiltrated this church. Make no mistake. We think the culture has not impacted us. We have another thing coming. And we need to guard against that mindset of the individual as king. We need to guard against individualistic attitudes like, oh, I attend Sovereign Grace Community Church and I consider it my church, but I'll never become a member. Or I may become a member so long as I'm not accountable, or so long as nobody asks me to do anything. Or this mindset, I think I can grow better on my own as a believer in Jesus Christ. No. God designed this church family to reflect something of His very nature, a being that lives in community. As a community of redeemed persons, that is how we are to act. Bruce Ware makes this startling statement. He says, when we insist on going solo in the context of the church, when the I did it my way syndrome strikes, we are essentially rejecting God's plan for how we should live with one another. When we refuse to be in relationships of accountability and interdependence with one another, we are choosing to live in violation of God's created design. It's that simple. It's that simple. Just as an aside, one of the very popular trends we see nowadays is all these home Bible study groups. And I think it's great. Do not misunderstand me. When people get together and they search out God's Word. But I do have this problem. So many of them are disconnected from the local church. That's a problem. In my mind, that goes against God's design, that we reflect something of His character, His triune character. It seems to me this goes against God's design that we reflect Him by living in community, primarily by duly constituted manifestations of Christ's body, local churches. Well, there's a second general lesson. We see that the persons of the Godhead not only live together, but they work together. They work together. And He has designed human beings to do the same. Does that surprise you? To work together. You think of our redemption. We do not see the persons of the Trinity doing their own thing in the plan of redemption. On the contrary, the Father plans our salvation in love. Then the Son lovingly submits to the Father's plan, and He accomplishes our salvation. And then the Holy Spirit with delight submits to both Son and the Father by applying our redemption. The persons of the Godhead, they all work together. Their roles are distinct, but there is a wonderful harmony there, isn't there? Human beings, we are the pinnacle of God's creation. Did you catch that in Genesis 1 as we read it? And what differentiates us from the rest of God's handiwork is that we have been made in His image. Human beings reflect and represent in some measure what God is like. You ever try to wrap your mind around it? I had this discussion around the dinner table with our kids. Well, what does it mean to be made in God's image? Genesis 1 verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." What does it mean to be made in the image of God? I can recall writing a paper for Christian Foundations in 1990 at Toronto Baptist Seminary for Dr. Adams. And it was on this very subject. And if I recall my thesis right, I think I said that being made in the image of God means we reflect in a limited way something of God's essence. And I defined His essence or His nature in this way. Listen closely. There is the natural image of God in man. It's seen in man's being a spiritual, rational, moral and immortal creature. And then there is the moral image of God in man, seen in man's display of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That natural image was obscured but not lost in the fall. The latter, the moral image, was lost in the fall but was restored in Jesus Christ. Now really what I was doing there was rehearsing what we see in Reformed theology, that moral and natural image. But as I began to reflect on this verse, and we need to read it again here, it's missing something. We need to look at the context in which God says He has made man in His own image. Look at what He says. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Yes, that includes moral and natural image. Absolutely. "In our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." It seems to me here that a fundamental part of reflecting the image of God has something to do with our responsibilities, doesn't it? I mean, that's the context, isn't it? Here, we are to rule. It has something to do with us working, doesn't it? We reflect God when we work, when we carry out the responsibilities that He has given to us. That's part of imaging God as well, and that's a part that has been, again, sadly neglected by the church. And just stating it a little bit more broadly, part of imaging God is carrying out the specific roles and responsibilities He has given to each of us, and they are distinct, but working together for His glory. Shall I say that again? Part of imaging God is carrying out the specific roles and responsibilities that He has given you as children, as parents, as husbands and wives, as members, as leaders in this congregation, and working together for His glory. It's amazing. Now, applying this to our families and this church means that we are to reflect something of how the persons of the Godhead relate to one another as they work together carrying out their very distinct roles. And we need to notice two things here as they work together. The persons of the Godhead work together how? Not in any kind of discord, in harmony. In wonderful, wonderful harmony. They work with a unity of purpose amidst a diversity of roles. And He wants us to do exactly the same. I was talking to my father-in-law about what churches should be like this afternoon. There shouldn't be any of these churches out there that are Netherlands Reformed Church or Korean Presbyterian Church or Chinese Baptist Church. Churches ought to reflect the diversity that is in the creation and work together with a wonderful unity. You know, one of the drawbacks, if I can just give you another illustration here, of singing from the screen as opposed to a hymn book, is the loss of the music accompanying the words. Oh, don't get me wrong. I love how we sing here. We sing great. I love to hear voices in unison, but I love it even more when we sing in harmony. When I hear soprano and alto and tenor and bass contributing to the unity of the whole. You see, there is a beauty that does not exist in the unity of unison that exists in the unity that is harmony. And the unity that is harmony is what we see in the Trinity. When we start to think, you know, I wish everybody was like me in the church, then everything would be hunky-dory. You know, that's not reflecting who God is. There's harmony there. Diversity of roles. Yet oneness of purpose. And we are to reflect something of that. When we insist that everyone be just like me, says Bruce Sauer, we have settled for the unity of unison and we have lost the vision of harmony. When the differences among us result in each person doing what is right in his or her own eyes, we have moved from harmony into the pain and hurt of anarchy. The persons of the Trinity, they live together and they work together in harmony, and God has designed us to do the same. To do the same. Secondly, the persons of the Godhead work together not only in harmony, but maintaining those authority and submission structures. Now, we've spent a lot of time here. We've seen the beauty of God the Father in exercising His authority in love, haven't we? And even we've seen something of the Father's in humility and not taking the pride of place position, the one who has planned it all. I mean, God the Father conceivably could have come down and accomplished His plan, but He steps aside and He says, Son, You do it all. I want to glorify You. And then we see the Son wonderfully submitting to the Father's will in love and doing exactly what the Father wants all the way to the cross for our sakes. And then we see the Holy Spirit submitting both to the will of the Father and of the Son, applying that wonderful work of redemption, that third of three, always the third of three, no limelight on Him at all. And every time He tried to shine the limelight on the Spirit, He deflects the glory to the Son. It's amazing. And so we see these authority and submission structures in the Trinity. And both authority and submission is design. And though we have spent a lot of time here, I need to reiterate that both these things, authority and submission, they are divine, friends. Submission is divine. I think we understand authority pretty good. What about submission? Well, that's countercultural, isn't it? Goes against our sensibilities, goes against our nature. And so when we are carrying out our responsibilities in a role where we have been called to submit, whether it's kids to parents, or whether it's husbands to wives, or members to the leadership of a local church, and we're beginning to have difficulty in that role, I'm going to suggest three things that may help you. Number one, remember that it is our own sinful urge for independence that causes us to despise authority and want our own way. Number two, remember how the persons of the Godhead live out both authority and submission with love and joy. And number three, if you're having trouble submitting in any one of those relationships, remember that distinction in role does not imply inequality in worth. We're going to see that as we come now to the specific lessons. So the general lessons, just to reiterate, as we consider the God as triune, the persons of the Godhead, number one, live in community. They live together. He has designed us to do exactly the same in the context of a local church, interconnected, interdependent, and also in our families as well. And He is also, as we see Him working together in harmony and maintaining these lines of authority and submission, and He has designed us to do exactly the same in the context of this local church and in our family. Well, I want to get a little bit more specific here and draw out a couple of specific lessons. Number one, the triune God in community and marriage. And marriage. Friends, hear me on this. This will solve a whole lot of problems, I think, if you have trouble in your marriage relationships. to quote Ware again, both equality of essence of male and female and distinction of husband and wife roles are designed by God and reflective of Himself. There are two things that we need to remember in the context of our marriages if we are to reflect the Trinity. Number one is this. As the persons of the Trinity are equal in essence, so too are men and women equal in essence. They are of equal worth in creation. Did we not read that in Genesis 1, verse 27? God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Men and women equal. They are of equal worth in the new creation, are they not? In the context of speaking about marriage, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you. Not third heirs, not partial heirs, not 75% heirs, equal heirs of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. As the persons of the Trinity are equal in essence, so are men and women in the marriage relationship equal in essence. But number two, as the persons of the Trinity are distinct in their roles, so too are husbands and wives distinct in their roles. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at verses 20 to 22. We saw actually from Matthew 28 verse 19 that there's a taxis, right? There is an ordering in the Godhead. That does not imply inequality. There is an ordering in creation which finds its root back in the ordering of the Godhead. Man created first, woman created second. And in that order, we find that God has designed that the man is the head of the woman. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. We find in the latter part of verse 20. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Thus, in the marriage relationship, the wife is to line up under her husband's authority. That's good. And it's not only reflective of the created order, but of the Creator. Remember that. It is reflective of the Creator. The distinction of roles we find in the persons of the Trinity as they live in community. The Spirit submitting to the Son and the Father, and the Son submitting to the Father. We ought not to read passages like Ephesians 5 disconnected from the author of Scripture and what he's like. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Why? Because when you do that, you reflect me in my triune relationships. In our marriage vows, Sonia and I, you don't always hear this anymore. I believe the words are love, cherish, and sometimes it ends there. And sometimes the word obey is added on the part of the wife. And that we included that as part of our vows. Not all the members in my family are Christians. In fact, some are quite pagan, and they were attending the wedding ceremony. And I remember Sonia uttering her vows to love, cherish, and obey. And there were audible gasps. Audible gasps. I remember it vividly. But that's reflective of the Trinity. You know, egalitarians, I've already defined them. Those are those who believe there is no functional inequality in the Godhead. They are wrong. And they will cry foul of such teaching like this, that wives are to submit to their husbands. They'll say something like, submission means inferiority. But they are wrong. That is why I started by saying that men and women in the marriage relationship are equal in essence. And isn't it interesting that they never apply that very same argument to the role between children and parents? You ask them, is there authority of a parent over a child? Oh, yes. And you ask them, well, does that imply inequality? Well, say, of course not. But they have trouble applying that same principle back to the marriage relationship. So the Bible here simply teaches that in the marriage relationship, there is a structure of authority and submission. The husband is the head of the wife, and this is reflective of the very nature of God, the Trinity in community. Now let's throw out some practical implications here. First of all, if you're a husband and a father, you need to exercise your authority like the Father exercises his authority over the Son and the Spirit, and the Son exercising his authority over the Spirit, always with the well-being of those under authority in your sights. Always with the well-being of those under your authority in your sights. A position of headship must be used to promote healing, life, restoration, growth, prospering, and joy. Men, think of yourselves as husbands. We have that admonition in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. You are to exercise your authority. You are to love your wife, but how? You know, you often ask a guy this, well, I'm willing to take a bus for my wife. I'm not going on the bus, but if my wife was in the middle of the street and the bus was hurtling down, I'd be willing to sacrifice myself for her. The context here, though, is interesting. Your authority needs to include in your purview the holiness of your wife. That is how you are to love her. That is how you are to love her. That's what Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 is speaking about. You are to exercise a spiritual authority with the well-being of your wife always in view. You are to nurture her in the Lord. You are to direct her to Christ. We don't see this in homes, do we? As fathers, if you are a father, did you notice in Ephesians 6, verse 4, when it talks, first of all, actually before that, about children obeying their parents, then you would expect to hear something like, fathers and mothers, you need to nurture your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. But it doesn't say that at all. It focuses on fathers. Why? Why just fathers? Because they're prone to exasperating their children to wrath? Well, maybe partly that. But partly because the author here, who is God, knows that the father in the family is to reflect something of the authority that the father reflects in the Trinity. And it is his responsibility ultimately to nurture those children by pointing them to Christ. The mothers are to do that as well. Often what we see nowadays is mothers taking over that role. That ought not to be. And I would encourage you men in this congregation, rise up and take on your mantle and reflect something of what God is like in community. Exercise your authority in love. Well, a word to wives here. Mothers too. Submit very simply to your husbands, knowing that this is reflective of how the Son submits to the Father and how the Spirit submits to both Father and Son. Colossians 3, verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And you're saying to yourself right now, I object to this, Pastor. My husband does not exercise authority like God does. Not with love. He is faulty. Yes, he is. And he's going to be faulty for your entire life. Do you still have to submit? Well, yes, you do. As is fitting in the Lord. You see what Colossians 3, verse 18 adds that Ephesians 5 does not? So far as it doesn't cause you to disobey God, you submit as is fitting in the Lord. Even in the case where you are married to an unbelieving husband, you need to note the instruction of Scripture here. Turn to 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. You are reflecting God, and it's going to bowl your husband over. I would encourage you to submit. May God help us to see that the Trinitarian roles and relationships are meant to be reflected in marriage as both husbands and wives manifest what is true eternally in the very nature of God, to quote Bruce Ware again. Well, we need not only to see in the specific lessons here the triune God and community in our marriages, in our families, but in the church. In the church. To quote Ware again, both equality of essence and distinction of roles are designed by God to be expressed among pastoral leaders and congregations, and this dynamic is reflective of the Trinity. Now, we've talked for some time in general about how a congregation is to submit in love to leadership and how a leadership is to exercise authority in love over a congregation. But I have not touched on who can fulfill the role of leader in the local church, and I think it is important that we do so. I want to explore this just for a little bit right now. Before I do that, there are two things that we need to remember in the context of our churches if we are to reflect the Trinity in community. The very same things if we are to reflect the Trinity in community in our families. Number one, as the persons of the Trinity are equal in essence, so too are male and female members of the church equal in essence. Oh, we need to remember that. Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Equal in essence, male and female in the context of the church. Still with me? I'm losing you. 7:30, long day. Number two, as only some persons of the Trinity exercise authority. And who are they? Not rhetorical. Let me hear it. Who are the ones in the Trinity that exercise authority? Father and Son. Good. Good. So too are only some members of a church called to exercise authority. And if we're talking about authority in the church in general, the Bible is very clear. Men are to exercise authority. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Turn there, please. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Now, I want you to realize, remember, the Corinthian church is having all sorts of disorder problems. They are not reflecting the Trinity in the context of their church. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. And notice where the link comes here. And the head of Christ is God. See the link he makes back to the Godhead. So in general, the Bible is very clear. Men are to exercise authority. Now, if we're talking about authority as it relates to elders or deacons, the Bible is also clear. Only qualified men can be elders or deacons. I'm convinced that all this talk in some of the denominations that some of our brothers and sisters attend about women in leadership would go away if we would just understand something of the nature of God. 1 Timothy 3, turn there please. 1 Timothy 3. Let me hear those Bibles turning, those pages. 2. And then verse 8. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, qualified men, reflective of the Trinity. Deacons, verse 8. Likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. So in general, men are to exercise authority. We're talking about elders and deacons. Only qualified men can fulfill those roles. And if we are talking about exercising authority as a teacher, the Bible is also clear. Women cannot teach men. Period. Turn to 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 13. 1 Timothy 2. I know this grates against us. 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 to 13. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Why? What's the reason that he gives? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. There was a taxis, Paul is saying to Timothy, and to the church in Ephesus, in the created order. And that taxis, that order in creation is reflective of what God is like. But Pastor, what about women who are gifted to teach? And women are gifted to teach. Many are. Can they exercise their gift in the church? Well, let me provide you with some situations. I'm going to put this out there at great risk. Four scenarios I'm going to give you. Can a woman teach a ladies' Bible study? Oh, be brave. Yes. Right? Not exercising authority over a man there. What about teaching a mixed male-female adult Sunday school class? No. No. What about teaching a mixed children's Sunday school class? Yeah, I think so. Well, we need to be careful. I think particularly as our kids enter into the teen years, because they need to see that in the church, we're wanting to reflect the Trinity in the ordering there. How about this one? Teaching theology at a seminary. Listen to what Bruce Ware says. I agree with him. He says, when we consider the appropriateness of a woman serving in some ministry capacity that did not exist in the New Testament church, we could ask the question, is this contemporary ministry position sufficiently elder-like to warrant applying elder principles and so allowing only a qualified man to serve in it? So, well, that was fun. But let's make a summary statement here. The church itself is designed to be a reflection of the Trinity in community, upholding this equality of essence between male and female, but maintaining this distinction in role. Again, we need, as we come to these passages in Scripture, we need not dismiss them as cultural. No. And God is not calling us to some purposeless legalism. He wants us to reflect something of His glory in His internal relationships. He wants us to demonstrate to the world that both submission and authority are divine. He wants us to image Him in His relationships. Well, may God cause us to become more like Him as we reflect on the glory of His triune character. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness, not just about His attributes, it's about His relationships too, with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And might I commend our brother Ware's book to you? Let me mention it again for those of you who like reading. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance. It's only about 175 pages, but it will expand on some of the things that we've been talking about over the last 6 weeks. And may becoming like Him, may that be our experience. And may you pray it as well. God, I want to reflect You. I want to reflect You in my homes, in my home. I want to reflect You in my local church. I want to reflect You in my workplace. I want to reflect You in my school. Not just talking about attributes here, but talking about how those persons of the Trinity relate to one another. I was noticing something that I really hadn't noticed before in the song that we're about to sing, Shine, Jesus, Shine. And in one of the stanzas, really it is a prayer, and I want us to hear it. As we gaze on your kingly brightness. So our faces display your likeness, ever changing from glory to glory. Mirrored here, may our lives tell your story. You see, there's the prayer request. And this is the prayer request too. Shine on me. Shine on me. Let's pray together. Help us, Heavenly Father, by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to image you in your character, yes, in your attributes, yes, but also in your internal relationships. Lord, I trust that this series has been a benefit to this congregation, as it was such a benefit to me. Grow us in grace, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ and the extension of His kingdom. Amen.